You know how this goes. You go to your mailbox, you get your mail, and you're sorting through your mail, and you have this 9-inch full color glossy postcard, and it says, "Congratulations, you have won a Hawaiian holiday." And you're all excited. It says, "Just call the number to claim your prize." And so you know, your hands are shaking with excitement, and you call the number, and they say, "Yes, Charles F. Boyd." No, they say your name, but yes, you have won a Hawaiian holiday, and all you need to do to claim your free gift is sit through a 2-hour timeshare presentation, and by the way, you need to pay your way back and forth from the islands. It's all free. You just have to, you get it, right? I mean, this happens so often. We're supposed to win something, get something free. But, you know, the old saying, if it sounds too good to be true, it is, yeah. And that is so ingrained in us that when it comes to Scripture and when it comes to the gospel and when it comes to God offering His free gift of salvation, it's hard for people to actually believe it's free. Now, in the book of Romans, and we've been in a study for some time now, about 10 weeks, but in the book of Romans, Paul has started in the first 3 chapters talking about how all people are guilty before God. We've all sinned, and we all stand under the judgment of God. We all deserve the wrath of God. But then in the middle of chapter 3, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, we've seen that the gospel, the good news, is that we can escape God's wrath when we put our faith and trust in Jesus as our Savior, as our Messiah. And Paul has said it this way a couple of times, but I want to focus on the screen. Look at Romans 3, 21 through 24 and 28. "But now the righteousness of God has been revealed to us apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to us, the righteousness of God that comes to us through faith in Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For we hold that people are justified by faith apart from the law," apart from religion. And so we hear this good news, but we still have that little ingrained thing, like, really, honestly, God's going to give us forgiveness and life simply by believing in Jesus? I mean, it has nothing to do whatsoever with obeying rules and rituals. It sounds too good to be true. And Paul knows that, and so he can't just say it. He has to show it. And so he's going to give an illustration from the greatest person in the Hebrew Old Testament, and that is from the life of Abraham, to illustrate this great gospel truth. Now, Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation, and he's held in high regard by 3 major religions of the world: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. The Jewish rabbis taught that Abraham was perfect in all his ways for all his days. So to the Jewish mindset, if anybody could have made it on their good life, then certainly perfect Abraham, our father, could have made it. And so if Paul can show that Abraham was declared to be right with God apart from any good thing that he's done, apart from rules or rituals, if Paul can show that Abraham was justified by faith apart from any good doing, then he could rest his case. And that is what Romans chapter 4 is all about, that Abraham was justified by faith alone, faith apart from good works. And so chapter 4 is one big illustration of the gospel, big idea that Paul has just set forth in chapter 3, and that is that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law, apart from religious rules and rituals. So let's jump in and see what Paul has to say here in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. Now, that's a pretty stiff translation, but basically what he's saying is, let's find out what Abraham, our human forefather, discovered about this matter of how a person is made right with God. That's what he's saying in verse 1. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, we talked about boasting last week, and we understand the connection between bragging and doing good things, right? I mean, when we do something good, it gives us something to brag about. And we're going to do it in the most humble way possible. But we like to tell people about our successes and our accomplishments and our achievements, hoping that they will be, at least in some way, impressed with us. And that may work with people, may work with some people. But Paul is saying it doesn't work with God. He's saying that God is not impressed when we point to the good things we do as the basis for why God should accept us. He's saying no one will be able to stand before God and boast, God, I think you can see from my good moral track record here that I deserve a place in your heaven. Nobody can do that. Now you say, well, I wouldn't do that. Well, now I know it sounds kind of arrogant, but if you add works to your faith in Christ, if you believe Jesus plus good works equals right standing with God, then that is essentially what you're doing. You're saying that Jesus wasn't enough, that you have to add something to it, and God says that gives you ground to boast, but there will be no boasting for me. Now, that, again, we know that, but it's so hard to get our minds around this truth that the good things we do, they should count for something, right? And the Jews, that was the problem with the Jews in Paul's day, because the Jews were God's specially chosen people. They had been given the law, and they tried hard to keep the law. They had been given the sign of circumcision, and that was a mark of pride for them. And they had been given God's promises, but most of all, they were physical descendants of Abraham, their forefather in the faith, and that to them, that had to count for something. But Paul has said back in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, no, it doesn't count for anything. Now, he says it's a great privilege to have a rich history and heritage as the Jewish people, the line from which the Messiah will come, but it doesn't make you any better off than the most pagan, pork-eating, loose-living, emperor-worshipping, idol-worshipping Gentile. And that just set their brain on fire. They couldn't get their mind around that. And so he says, all right, I get it, but let's go back. Let's think about what your Hebrew Bible teaches you. What does the Torah teach you? Verse 3, he says, what does the Scripture say? You know the Scriptures. What do they say? The Scriptures say that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, verse 3 is a very important verse for this section of Romans, for all of Romans. And Paul is quoting here Genesis 15:6, which is a big, 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 big verse in the Hebrew Bible. And what Paul is doing here is he's assuming a level of knowledge in his audience about the person and the life of Abraham. Of course, he's writing to Jewish people and Gentile people who are acquainted with Abraham's story, but I'm not going to assume that we have the same level of knowledge that they did. And in this chapter, you have to understand the chronology of Abraham's life in order to understand the theology that Paul is trying to communicate, okay? You got to understand the chronology of Abraham's life in order to understand the theology that Paul is trying to communicate. So I'm going to talk about chronology a little bit, and I'm going to use the stage as a timeline, all right? So over here we have Jesus, the coming of Jesus. That's year zero. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ. There were no Jews. He was a Gentile. He lived 2,000 years before Christ came out of Ur in the Chaldees. 2,000 years. Now, 500 years after Abraham, there was this guy who went up on a mountain and got two tablets of stone with 10 commandments on them, the law of God, his name was Moses, all right? Did Moses come before or after Abraham? He came after it. Abraham came before Moses. So here's Moses. He gets the law of God, all right? Then, 500 years after Moses, we've got a guy who was a snot-nosed kid that went out with a slingshot, killed this giant, and became the king of Israel. His name is David. So David lives 500 years after Moses, 500 years after Abraham, 1,000 years after Abraham. Here's David. Now, David's going to show up in this passage, and it's going to be very important to see that how Abraham was made right with God is how David understands that people are made right with God. 500 years after David, we come to the end of the Hebrew Bible, and the last book of the Hebrew Bible is Malachi, the Italian prophet Malachi. So then about 500 years, and we're back to Jesus. All right, so here's the you got to get the timeline. Abraham is 2,000 years before Jesus, 500 years to Moses, that's 1,500 years, 500 more years, that's 1,000 to David, and now we're back to Jesus. All right, now, in order to understand the relationship between Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:3, we got to get straight the life and the chronology of Abraham as a person and as a life before God. So look at the screen for this chart. We're going to develop a chart here. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. He's a Gentile. There are no Jews. He's 75 years old. God says, go from your country to the land that I'll show you. And he promises to give him lots of land. He's going to have lots of kids. He has no kids at this time. But Abraham obeys God, and he sets out on his journey. He's 75 years old. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is 80 years old. He still has no children. Now, I want you just to think about that a minute, because if you plan on having kids, I would highly recommend you start before age 80. Okay, all right, so he has no children. I mean, 75 was bad enough. Now it's 5 years later. Now it's 80. God promises him that he is going to have a child. And from that child, he will have lots of descendants. So God takes him outside, and he says, look up in the sky at the stars. And Abraham looks up, and God says, can you count them? And he says, I think I heard it in a song one time. It's about 100 billion stars up there or something like that. I don't know. And God, he said, no, I can't count them. You know I can't count them. And God says, well, your descendants are going to be more numerous as the stars. Now, at that point, we have Genesis 15:6. At that point, in that moment, when Abraham, it says that Abraham exercise faith. He had faith in God. What was the faith? The faith was, God, I believe you are who you say you are, and you will do for me what you say you will do. And in that moment, it says that God credited his faith to him as righteousness. And he believes the word. Again, has no children, but he believes that God is going to keep the promise. All right, now, Genesis 17. He is 99 years old. God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Then I'll make a covenant between me and you, and I will greatly increase your numbers. So this is 19 years after he made the promise. He's 19. He still has no children. And so God says, I'm telling you, I mean business here, and I want to make sure you mean business. So what I want you to do, I want you to circumcise yourself and your whole tribe. Now let's just think about that for a moment. I mean, he's 99. And now I never thought about this till I got the chronology straight. God, you want me to cut the tool that I need to have the children? Wow. We're kind of making it hard, aren't we, God? he obeys God. He obeys God. Chapter 21, Genesis 21, you have the birth of Isaac, Sarah bore a son to Abraham in his old age, and at the very time God had promised him. So he's 100 years old when Isaac is born. So God kept his promise, even though it took him about 25 years from his call to keep the promise. But the point in all of this is this. Abraham believed the promise of God before Moses wrote the law. He believed the promise of God, and God credited to him righteousness before he was circumcised. So Abraham believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness before the law and before circumcision. The key word in all this is before. Now, hang on to that, because we're going to come back to it at the end of the message. But let's talk about this idea of God crediting his faith as righteousness. What does that mean, that God credited his faith? Now, I know in your ESV Bible, if you got that, it says counted. The old NAS said God reckoned it to him. The NIV says credited. I like the word credited better. The word credited shows up in verse 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 11, 22, 23, 24. Very important concept. So what's it mean? Well, it's a bookkeeping term. It's an accounting term. It's like, metaphorically speaking, I've got a ledger sheet in heaven with a debit column and a credit column. And I have that in heaven. You have that in heaven. Abraham had that in heaven as well, metaphorically speaking, you understand. So when God looks at Abraham's books, they were heavy on the debit side. Far from what the rabbis taught about Abraham being perfect, he was not a perfect man. He struggled with sins and shortcomings and failures and faults just like we do. And that means that in the debit side of his ledger sheet, it was full of sin, which made him guilty before God. He stood condemned like everybody else. But God saw Abraham's faith, and what was his faith? Basically, his faith was, God, I believe you. You are who you say you are, and you will do for me what you promised that you would do. And in that moment of faith, in God, according to God's amazing grace, God canceled the debt, and he wrote on the credit side, righteous, and he closed the book forever. Forever. Abraham was declared righteous for no other reason than he believed God, which again seems too good to be true. But sometimes the old saying, it seems too good to be true, just isn't true, if God says it's true. Now, God could do that. He could credit righteousness to Abraham, cancel out his sin debt, credit to him righteousness, and not be unjust, because God knew that one day he would send a Messiah who would pay the debt for Abraham's sin and everyone else's sin who come to God by faith, the faith of Abraham. And Jesus actually alluded to this in John 8:56 when he says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. So somehow Abraham understood that the Messiah would be one of his descendants and that the Messiah would come to make a way for all people to come back into right relationship with God. But the point here in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, is that Abraham did not do anything that twisted God's arm to credit to him righteousness. He believed God, and God credited his faith as righteousness. Now, Paul fleshes out the implications of that in verse 4. Look at it. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as grace, as a gift, but as his due. You work, you're owed wages. Now, this is not hard to understand, right? I mean, you work 40, 50, 60 hours a week, and you expect to get paid for your work. But think about this. Like, what if you put in your 40, and at the end of the week, your boss comes and says, you know, just out of the sheer goodness and grace of my heart, I want to give you this paycheck. You haven't done anything to earn it or deserve it. I just want to give it to you as a gift. You would be like, what? Are you kidding me? You'd want to take that check and cram it down that person's throat, your boss's throat, because you worked for that paycheck. It was owed to you. No question about that. Don't even talk about it being a gift. But if, let's say, you were hired on at a company, and before you ever did a day's work, the boss comes and says, now, I didn't tell you this up front, but I just want you to know, we're really glad to have you on our team, and I'm going to give you a $1,000 signing bonus. Now, that's an act of pure grace, because you didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it. You just joined the team, and the boss says, hey, I want to give you this as a gift. Now, this is the way it works when it comes to how a person is made right with God. Because you see, if salvation is something that we work for, then it's something God owes us, right? If salvation is something we work for, then God owes us. Now, religion teaches that. Religion says, be good and do good, and God will pay you back with good. Good now, good in heaven later on. Doing religion puts God in your debt. He owes you. You do good work, and He does good things for you in return. The problem is religion puts the emphasis on me, on what I do. What do I have to do so God will accept me? What do I have to do? What's required of me? But God's like, no, you're starting at the wrong end of the equation, because if you are going to insist on works, it can't be by grace, because grace is from the giver. It has nothing to do with the receiver. Now let me ask you, is your walk with God based on your performance, or is it based on grace? Is it based on what you have done and promised to do and are doing? Or is it based on what God has done for you in Christ to make you right, to put you right with Him? You see, the Bible makes it clear that God sees a Christian, someone who's put their faith and trust in Christ, God sees you, if you've done that, through the lens of the righteous life of Christ. In fact, write this down. Works are based on earning and deserving. Works are based on earning and deserving. Religious rules and rituals, it's about you trying to earn something. Again, you put in your 50 hours a week, you are owed a paycheck, you have every right to expect to be paid for your work. That's what religion tells you. Religion tells you, live a good life, be a good person, keep God's rules, observe some rituals, then God owes you something. That's not the gospel. That's not the good news that's found in Jesus. That's not reality. Why is it not reality? Because the reality is we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and no amount of good works can be added to the credit column to offset the pile of debt that we owe. We can never do enough good things to earn or deserve God's favor. But religion teaches that you work and you earn and you deserve, and God owes you and He pays you. Now, grace is about believing and receiving. Grace is about believing and receiving. If we make salvation about our performance, about what we do, that's why a whole lot of people feel disqualified. You know, they're like, Charlie, you just don't understand. You know, I hear what you're saying about God's forgiveness and His grace and everything, but you just don't understand what I've done. I don't think God can ever forgive me for what I've done. And you see, the emphasis is on you. It's not on God. God can't forgive me because of me. And the gospel is, no, God forgives and God gives life based on Him and what He's promised and what He will do, not on you. And it's why some people, they'll come and they'll say, well, you know, I know I need to trust Christ. I know, and I want to be a Christian. I want to follow Christ, but first I need to do this. But I really feel like I've got to settle some things and I've got to clean my life up. That was the same problem. Where's the emphasis? The emphasis is on you. It's on what you are going to do to make yourself right, clean yourself up. God says, no, that's not grace. That is not grace. He says, And Paul is really hammering on this. I mean, it's so repetitious. You know, like when I'm preparing the sermon, I'm going, well, God, they already heard that. He goes, I know, but that's why I put it in the text over and over and over again. But Paul is hammering on this all through chapter 4, that God credits you righteousness, that God counts your faith as righteousness. And so what does that exactly mean? It means that when you put your faith and trust in Christ, it means you're not just forgiven. It's not just that the slate was wiped clean and the debit column was zeroed out. It's so much more than that. Basically, to be credited righteousness means that now, on your account, on your ledger sheet in heaven, metaphorically speaking, of course, that God comes and he credits the righteousness of Christ, which is a qualitative thing. It's not quantitative like all these little good works that Jesus... No, it's just like this big cloud of righteousness hangs over the credit column. It's kind of like this. Last month was Pastor Appreciation Month, and I have a niece who works as an administrative assistant for a pastor in another church in town. And she wrote me, I got this card in the mail from her, and like her handwriting is so good, so I always love to get those notes. And so she writes me this really neat note about how she's prays for me, you know, that I'll preach the gospel and our churches are together and all this kind of stuff. And she, I mean, it's just a sweet note. But then she includes one of my greatest loves in her note. What was it? Coffee, the gift of coffee. And my hands are shaking in anticipation of the caffeine rush that I'm going to get as she gives me this cute little Starbucks gift card. Now, I didn't do anything to earn or deserve this. She just wanted to give it to me. $25 at Starbucks, and she wanted to give it to me as an act of pure grace. So what did I do this morning? I go to Starbucks, and I take her card, and I take my zero balance gold card, and I had them transfer credit the $25 as a credit onto my gold card. The credit has nothing to do with me having some kind of debt in my debt column. The credit is all about she has given me a gift that's worth $25, and I'm transferring that to my Starbucks account, and now I can enjoy coffee. You see how it works? You see how it works? Now, if somebody came up and gave me a $1,000 gift card to Starbucks, bless your heart, but that $1,000 would take me a long way, right? I mean, I could drink Starbucks coffee for a long time, but it would eventually run out. The thing about the righteousness of Christ being credited to your account is that you never exhaust it. You never, ever exhaust it. And so when you place your faith and trust in Christ, yes, your sins are forgiven, but you're not just a sinner saved by grace. You are a saint loved by God. See, you see, the whole idea about the credit is not, I'm a sinner saved by grace, and so that means that my debit column is taken out because of the credit. No, it's all about what is credited to me, the positive side. Forgiveness is negative. It takes things away. Credited righteousness gives you something that you didn't have before, that you could not have earned or deserved on your own. And I know it sounds too good to be true, but if God says it's true, it's true. It's true. All right, now, the question is, so how does this credited righteousness, how does all this work? Or let me put it this way. To whom does God give Christ's righteous gift cards to? Who gets it? All right, look at verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. So what's he saying? I'm telling you, this is so profound. This is better than John 3:16. I'm telling you. This is the pinnacle of the Bible right here. So profound. So I'm going to ask three questions and give three answers that come from this text because I want you to see this and see how clear God is making it. Number one, to whom does God credit righteousness? To whom? What does the verse say? The verse says he credits righteousness to the one who does not work for it. Sounds too good to be true, but it can't be any plainer than this. To the one who does not work, but justifies, but trusts in the God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Now, there are a lot of big buts in Romans. We've already seen that. This is one of those big buts right here. He's saying, in terms of salvation, in terms of what puts us right with God, works and faith are not the same thing. They are polar opposites. Now, Paul isn't against good works. Okay, he's not against good works. Good works should flow from our faith after salvation. He's going to talk about that in Gospel Transformation in chapters 5 through 8. We're going to talk about that. But good works and faith are in opposition to each other when it comes to what God requires of us to step into a relationship with Him. God credits righteousness to people who don't work for it. He won't be put in debt. All right, number two. To whom does God credit righteousness? Same question. God credits righteousness to ungodly people. Look at it. To those who do not work but trust Him who justifies the very good, church-going, saintly people. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It says He justifies those who believe that God justifies the ungodly. How many of you would say that you're an ungodly person? Okay, now, those of you that did not raise your hands, you just need to ask somebody, okay? You need to ask your friends. You need to ask your family, because we're all ungodly. I mean, have you ever said anything you wish you didn't say? Have you ever done anything you wish you haven't done? Okay, if you answer yes to either one or both of those questions, you're an ungodly person, all right? That's what he's saying here. Now, look at this. Look at it very carefully. In order for God to credit you righteousness, you have to believe that the only people God justifies are ungodly people. So circle the word ungodly, draw a line to the margin of your Bible, and write two letters, M-E. You go, what is that? Is that mercy everlasting? No, that's you, me. You're in the Bible. I mean, for God to credit you righteousness, you have to believe that God only gives His righteousness to people who know they will never be good enough to get it unless God gives it to them as a gift. Number three, what is the result of credited righteousness? What's the result? The result is that your sins are not counted against you. Now he's going to go from Abraham to David. David in Psalm 32, same salvation. Notice what he says in verse 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. How many of you would like for your sins to never be counted against you? Okay, I mean, it was tough on the ungodly part, but we want that, right? I mean, let's just put up both hands. Put up both hands. How does it happen? It happens when you trust in God who justifies the ungodly. You have to see yourself. You'll never be good enough, but you don't have to be. You don't have to be. Sounds too good to be true, but if God says it's true, it is true. Now, listen, don't make salvation more difficult than God makes it, right? I mean, the Bible says we are credited with righteousness, not our righteousness. We can't fill up the credit side with all kinds of good stuff, hoping it'll cancel out the bad stuff. It doesn't work that way. No, we are credited with Christ's righteousness, not by the good things we do, but by what He has already done for us. In dying on the cross to save us from our sin, that takes care of our sin problem. Being raised from the dead, that takes care of the righteousness life being credited to us issue. So to become a part of God's family, listen, you don't have to walk an aisle. And you don't have to raise a hand, even though we do that sometimes here. You don't have to do any of that. What do you have to do? You have to change your mind. You have to change your thinking. You begin thinking this way: God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I am an ungodly person. It's what you tell me in the scripture. God, I know I've said things I shouldn't have said. I have done things that I shouldn't have done, and I'm guilty before you, deserving of your judgment. And then you pray, and then you pray, God, I believe that you sent Jesus to die on the cross to cancel out my sin debt so that they're never counted against me again. And God, I believe that you raised him from the dead to credit me life and right standing with you so that I will forever be acceptable to you. That is the gospel. When you transfer your trust from yourself, whatever that you're trusting in, hoping that these good things will make God accept you and let you into his heaven, you transfer your trust from yourself and whatever you're trusting in to Jesus and what he did for you when he died on the cross. And when you do that, God closes the books. He closes the book. It's settled. And so the next time the book opens is when you're standing before him in heaven and he looks and he goes, Charlie Boyd. Yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, there's lots of Charlie Boyds. Are you sure that's me? Yeah, that's me. Are you sure? And I says, Charles Franklin Boyd, and I'm a junior. It's not my dad. No, he's already been here. All right, so are you sure it's me? Yeah, there's a picture here. Okay, all right. So he opens the books and he goes, oh yeah, it says right here, righteousness of Christ. Okay, that's the way it works. I mean, I'm like, my goodness, don't make difficult what God's made easy. Even though it sounds too good to be true, if God says it's true, it's true. Now, so Paul has hammered this point. We are justified by faith apart from the works of the law, apart from religious rules and rituals. That's the big point that he's making in chapter 4, but he's not done yet. He's not done yet because he's just going to keep hammering it away. All right, now, as we've been saying week after week, there's a problem in the church in Rome between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. The problem is the Jews are adamant that Gentiles have to first become Jews before they can become Christians, meaning that the Gentiles have to be circumcised and at least keep some of the laws of Moses. The uncircumcised Gentiles have to become circumcised in order to be Christians. That's a big problem. And Paul says, no, that is not the way it works. Again, Abraham makes that clear. He says, as hard as this may be for you to get your mind around, the fact is Abraham is father of both the Jews and the uncircumcised Gentiles. Now, that's what he says in verses 9 through 12. Look at it. He says, is this blessing, what blessing? The one that he just quoted David on. Is this being made right with God through faith alone in Christ alone and never having your sins counted against you? Is that blessing only for the circumcised, for Jewish people, or is it also for uncircumcised Gentiles? Think, he says, for we say that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then, when was it credited to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Was it not? It wasn't after, but it was before. It was before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose of all this was to make him the father of all who believe. All who believe, those who have not been circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, I haven't used the word circumcised that much in like a paragraph in forever. All right, so let's see if we can sum up Paul's logic in this chapter. All right, here's Paul's logic. He says this: Abraham was a Gentile when God called him. No Jews at that time. He was a Gentile when God called him. Abraham believed God's promise before he was circumcised. So he believed God's promise, was credited righteousness by God apart from the law and apart from circumcision. So Abraham was credited with righteousness when he was an ungodly, uncircumcised Gentile. So you see how the chronology informs our theology. And so he says, therefore, I know there's lots of words on the screen, but I just want this to be spelled out because it's so clear. If Abraham was credited with righteousness apart from obedience to the law of Moses and apart from being circumcised, then the same grace is available to all who believe. All people are justified by grace through faith in Jesus, and that means that Abraham is the father of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. So believing the gospel unites people from all kinds of backgrounds. And that's the problem in the church in Rome. And he's saying you have no right to be at each other's throats. You need the gospel that saves you, changes you. The gospel that changes you, unites you. And you are united because you all have the same father, Abraham. And you all come to God the same way through the faith of Abraham, and therefore learn to get along. That's what he's saying. Powerful application in that day. Now I want to close with this. Years ago, I was in a discussion group with a group of men, and we were talking about God and life and faith. And most of the weeks when we would do this, somebody would say something like this. This guy says, I hear what you're saying, but I don't really think it matters that much what you believe. I think if you're sincere and you try to live a good life, then I think when you stand before God or whoever or whatever, like in the end, you stand before God and you know the drill. If your good works outweigh your bad works, then God says, hey, good job, come on in. And the guy, he says this, and I'd never thought about this before. And so it was the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, you know, that seems logical. It seems logical. But, you know, I got to thinking one day about the fact that Jesus didn't hang out with good people. He hung out with really bad people. He hung out with ungodly people, people who the good people would never be caught dead eating with or going to parties with. Jesus hung out with really bad people. And that made me think about a story that Jesus told one time about this Pharisee and Pharisees were really good people. I mean, they were the best of the best. They had long moral track records. And this Pharisee had come to church one day, and he stood on the steps of the church, and he prayed. But this really wasn't praying. It was more like he was boasting. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, those crooks and liars and adulterers and thieves. I'm glad I'm not like them. I go to church every Sunday. I fast, I pray, and I give my money to the poor. You know, and he's very proud of his good moral track record. I said, Jesus also said there was another guy there that day who stood way off in the distance, and he didn't feel worthy to even approach the steps of the church. He just stood off in the distance. He was a despised tax collector, the worst of the worst in that day. And he stood up and he bowed his head. He couldn't even look up into heaven. He bowed his head and he said, God, hands in his face, God, I know who I am and I know what I've done. I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me. And Jesus said, and that man went home right with God that day. That man went home right with God. There was a guy in the room who was a former religion professor at a secular university. And I'm not sure exactly what happened, but he got burned really bad and had not been a man of faith in any way, shape, or form. And I said, you know, it hit me that Jesus hung out with really bad people, the worst of the worst, because they knew that they could never get what God had to give them unless he gave it to them as a gift. Those are the only people who had hands empty enough that Jesus could place forgiveness and life in. And that guy, he had tears just running down his face. And he said, I know I'll never be good enough. I know I'll never be good enough. And I said, you know what's so good about that is if Jesus were here right now, he would say, you're going home right with me. Because that's what it takes. That's what it's all about. The salvation that God offers you in Jesus, this free gift of righteousness, can only be given, can only be received by people who know they'll never be good enough to get what Jesus died to make possible unless it's given as a gift. And I encourage you, if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, it is just this simple. Sounds too good to be true, but we have seen from Scripture, it's not what I say, it's what God says. We have seen that if you transfer your trust from the things that you do that you hope will make you right with God, if you transfer your trust from that to Jesus and what he did for you when he died on the cross, in that moment, you see, some of you are changing your minds right now. You're saying, I see it. God's drawing you. I see it. Let me tell you, those of you who transfer your trust right now, don't have to walk an aisle, don't have to raise a hand, right now, you don't have to pray, right now, when you change your mind and begin to think the way I've just explained, transferring your trust from yourself to Jesus, Jesus says, when you leave this building today, you go home right with me. I beg you, don't go home today and not be right with God, especially when it's that simple. Father God, I thank you for the people that are here today. I thank you that it's no accident that each person is here because you had it planned as a divine appointment for people to be here to hear this great good news of the gospel. And I pray if there's anyone here today that you are drawing to yourself, I pray that they would respond in faith and trust. Trusting Jesus to forgive their sin, trusting him to give them new life and right standing with you. And I ask these things in his name. Amen.